Well, this past week, our staff took the opportunity together to devote a morning to prayer and reflection before the Lord. We began by spreading out throughout this room, then spending some time in private communion with Him in prayer. Before we did that, though, we took a few minutes to kind of assess the states of our own hearts. In a way, we each took our own kind of spiritual temperature. We tried to discover whether we could identify feelings of sadness or anger, joy, or maybe if there was peace or loneliness or you know, what might be existing in our hearts. And then having that temperature, you know, kind of that spiritual reading before us, that helped us to shape our time of prayer. And when that time came to a close, we gathered again to share about what we had just done. Now, I'm not going to, you know, share any of the details, but one thing was pretty common among our experiences. As we reflected together on our spiritual conditions, we all of us in one way or another, expressed some level of tension. What I mean by that is a mixture of very real, very present sorrow or longing or frustration, coupled simultaneously with a genuine sense of hope and assurance. And so I'm not talking about kind of a superficial, you know, say it because you're supposed to type of hope. There weren't these long lists of hurts and complaints with just an ending tacked on like, you know, but whatever's in His will. It wasn't that. Now, details differed from person to person, but in general, our responses indicated that we each felt real anguish about something, or maybe various things, but at the very same time, there was true trust in the Lord and the acknowledgement that He's sovereign and He's good, and that was present in all of our lives. And I've no doubt the same's true for you. Your daily experience is one of navigating that tension. Of course, you know, that doesn't mean you're enduring a crisis of existence every moment of every day, but you are balancing the weight of this difficulty against that opportunity for rest. You are keeping tabs on this conflict that seems like it's never ending, all the while trying to be content and keep hold of gratitude, because you're aware of the Lord's blessings in your life. And so those things are all true at once. So what is it then that keeps it all from falling apart? What is it that keeps that one burden from overwhelming everything else? How do we retain an appropriate focus on those serious issues instead of just ignoring them? Instead of just checking out because there's an opportunity for self-indulgence or relaxation coming up? Well, it's not easy. Now, we're all doing it, maybe with varying degrees of success and failure, but it's draining, right? Psalm 16 paints for us a picture of clear focus. Now, we don't know much about the circumstances that the psalm was written in. But as we'll see together, David is expressing something similar to the tensions we just considered. Certainly, the tensions that the ancient Israelites experienced were a lot different from what we experience. But though the details were different, the general experience of this concern pulling against that one, of the work of holding on to some level of balance in the ups and downs, or of striving to keep an eye on this situation without allowing it to overload you, that experience is shared by Christians of every era. Now, like I said, we don't know what situation this psalm was written in necessarily, but we do know the situations it was written for and the people it was written to. This word is for you right now. It's not an accident and it's not arbitrary. This is the Lord's word to us today. The Lord speaks by His word. We're not reading a dead recording of some long distant deity. The Lord is near to us by His word. So what I hope you'll hear from this message is this. Stability, joy, and life are only obtained through our union with Christ. Now, this psalm divides into four sections, And 2 points this morning will reflect those four sections. Number one, say yes to the Lord and no to all other allegiances. That's verses 1 through 4. Verses 5 through 6, because he freely gives the blessing of himself. And then point number 2, trust the Lord's guidance. It's verses 7 and 8. And then in 9 through 11, because he gives life and joy forever. Let's ask the Lord to guide us through his word. Our Father, we are grateful that you speak to us by your word, even now, even in this moment. Please, Lord, apply your word to our hearts, transform us by it, and open our eyes to behold the wonder and majesty of your revelation to us by your word. In Christ, amen. Verses 1 through 4. Protect me, God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have nothing good besides you. As for the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones. All my delight is in them. The sorrows of those who take another god for themselves will multiply. I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood, and I will not speak their names with my lips. Say yes to the Lord and no to all other allegiances. So as you begin this psalm, you might immediately think that you're reading a lament or a plea for help, but very quickly that changes. The mood of the psalm changes into words of confidence and declarations of devotion. And even that tiny little bit is instructive. It is not only in times of imminent danger that David cries out to God for preservation or protection. That prayer naturally flows out of a heart that trusts him. So it is appropriate in times of smooth sailing to pray, Lord, keep us. He says, Lord, I trust you. All of my security, all of my protection, and all my well-being are found in you. And he says, please, Lord, see me through. So, you know, he's not asking the Lord to change course. It's not as though the Lord is busy doing something else, and David asks him to leave that task to come over and protect him. No, David says, my refuge, Lord, my preserver. He says, preserve me and be my refuge. So that's not to say that nothing prompted David to write this psalm. I'm sure there were particular circumstances that brought these thoughts to David's mind. But what I think we need to see in these just few first statements is that despair or trouble, those are not the only times we should call out for God's protection. But David goes on further to describe his trust in the Lord. He says that the Lord is the source of every benefit, every benevolence he has ever enjoyed. Surely, David the king had good things. You know, it's possible he had more good things that we can imagine or number. To own land is good. To command an army for the protection of your nation is presumably good. To live in a great palace is good. But David has nothing good besides the Lord. And that, family, that's a deliberate statement. Remember, this is David, king of the nation of Israel. He is the royal regent of the covenant people of God. He's not giving lip service to the Lord. He knows the value of integrity and truthfulness. He knows that those are character traits of God. And we know from David's other psalms that David is aware of the fact that the Lord sees into his heart. The Lord knows the motives of our hearts, so he's not swayed by artificial, you know, religious language. So David, he's not inflating his language to try to impress the Lord. What he's doing is drawing a line in the sand. He's putting a flag in the ground. He's saying, you, Lord, you are my only good, my only allegiance, my only hope. And he is expressing an entirely God-shaped understanding of the world. Are you reluctant to say that? To say what David says here? Friends, there are a lot of instances where something other than following the Lord looks good. I mean, how many times a day are you enticed by something that looks good that is completely contrary to your obedience to the Lord? So David's not naive. And he's not saying something that he thinks is going to impress God. The Spirit of God who inspired this word and who will apply it to your hearts knows the appetites of yours that are tempted every single day. So the proclamation that David makes here is that those momentary discomforts are truly better than defecting. They are truly better than deserting. They are truly better than going to the false comforts of the lie. That tempting good on the other side of the fence cannot satisfy. And as delightful as it looks, it offers no lasting peace. And I'm lingering here, friends, because I'm afraid that we're tempted to hear this as religious language that's divorced from reality, right? Like this is kind of church talk. But what we're hearing from is a flesh and bones psalmist who had at his fingertips as many physical delights as could have been imagined in his day. And yet he truly says to the God who sees into his heart, I have nothing good beside you. And look at verse 3. This is actually active in David's life. He says he delights in God's people. So, okay, what is it that God's doing in the world? He is redeeming a people to himself, and he has identified himself with that people. And David says, I love those whom you love and who love you. Those who you have redeemed to yourself for your glory and their joy, I delight in them. I see what you delight in, and I delight in that. So David didn't select or choose that people. It wasn't a group formed around a hobby or a shared interest. They were the people whom God had called his own. So loving God's people is, in one way, it's about acknowledging. It's about yielding to his wisdom. It's about trusting his wisdom. And David is here singing these praises of the benefits of the joyful fellowship he enjoys with this people that God has called to himself. Now, the New Testament expresses it in this way. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. That's from 1 John 5. We're saved to a people. There is no lonesome road of righteousness that is somehow divorced from the family of God. And this is the story of the church. Virtually every one of us here would have picked the team differently, right? We would have added this person or that couple, and we wouldn't have picked those people. And that's not like being cute. We just wouldn't have. We wouldn't have known to choose that couple or that person. We wouldn't have, and we would have missed out. And I think I speak for all of us when I say, his choice is better. What he has done in making this family is better than we could have chosen for ourselves. So we can sing the same praises that David does for the joyful fellowship that we experience with those who have been indwelt by his Spirit, redeemed to himself, made into a family. And look, we don't get there by demanding our preferences. We get there by trusting his goodness and sovereignty and wisdom. Now, verses 1 through 3 are the yeses. Those are all the things that David says, an emphatic yes, a flag in the ground yes, a line in the sand, yes. Verse 4 is the no. He refused to take on another god. He refused to give his allegiance to or to place his hope in anything or anyone else. And we have to assume that there was some temptation to do that, to give your allegiance to something else. I mean, even if there was nothing more than kind of social enticements there, but clearly a large number of people had done exactly that, had taken another god. And, you know, when a large group of people does something, isn't there an almost magnetic attraction to that thing? I mean, what is a trend? A trend is just a thing that a lot of people are doing or paying attention to at a particular time. And virtually all of our interactions with our culture are affected by that. So the mob is doing this thing, so people want to be a part of that thing. There's a pull to go do it, a pull to know about it. There's social pressure not to miss out on what we're all doing. So do you think then that David was viewed as some, or by some, as backward? There's King David, still following that outdated religion. Now remember for a second, at David's point in time, the Exodus, if you remember the Exodus, this is when the people of God were liberated from their oppression in Egypt. Even that very central kind of event in the life of Israel, that event was hundreds of years in the past from where David was. So even then, David was holding to an old way. So did the people who had taken to worshiping other gods think, we're over that. We've outgrown that way. We've deconstructed that, and now we're following this new way, right? So where do you stand in these yeses and nos? Have you said a clear, deliberate yes, but maybe a superficial no? Maybe an unconvincing no? Have you taken on the Christian ethic in most areas, proclaiming it especially loudly in places that it suits your kind of natural inclinations, but maybe you've hesitated a little in the places the way of the Lord has asked you to say a clear no? Has the Lord asked you to say a clear no to a view of your wealth that might be formed more by the culture, more by class than by His Word? Has He urged you to say no to a sense of self that allows you to control whether or not you'll forgive or whether or not you'll be honest about your own heart? Those no's are significant because, like David, they're a line in the sand type of commitments. Or maybe it's the other way. Maybe you said a strong no. No, I won't associate with that way. No, I won't consume that product or that type of media. No, I won't value those things according to the Lord's way. But have you hesitated to say the deliberate, clear yes that the Lord is inviting you to? Is He asking you to say yes to the vision of wealth that He gives you in His Word? Is He inviting you to say yes to complete relational truthfulness? Yes to forgiveness, regardless of how scary that vulnerability might be? For Christians, the Lord is our refuge. Now, how are we to understand that? Refuge is a condition, not a circumstance. That means it's more like citizenship than hiding behind a wall. The protections of citizenship go everywhere you go because citizenship is a condition of your person. You are a citizen. The wall's protection is circumstantial. You have to be behind it for it to guard you. So the Lord is our refuge no matter where we go. This means when you encounter difficulty, and you will, you can trust that He is there. So why is it that David or the people of God, all these centuries after him, why is it that they can live in this tension between these hard yeses and hard no's of trusting the Lord? Because He freely gives the blessing of Himself. Look there at verses 5 and 6. Lord, You are my portion and my cup of blessing. You hold my future. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. It's not just the things that the Lord has to give. It's not riches or health or safety that are the greatest gifts. As good as those things are in themselves, they don't amount to the gift of the Almighty himself. And guys, I think we struggle to grasp this. And in part, that's because it's just too mysterious and marvelous and tremendous for us to comprehend. But I think we sometimes think, okay, God, he's there. He gave us these rules. Yes, he made everything. And he provided the life that I have. But my life could have been really different. I could have had more comfort and less pain. I could have been born without this internal struggle and maybe more of a natural skill in this area. And yeah, we have his word, family. Family, if we could apprehend the treasure that he has bestowed upon us by giving himself to us, if only we could grasp a piece of that, church. Philosophers and thinkers from the beginning have tried to discover the ultimate truth in the universe. They've tried to understand, what is life about? What holds it all together? How can a person live most authentically and truly according to reality? And they've only been able to discover one part here, another part there. They never get the whole thing. Why? Because we cannot climb our way into God's throne room through reason or creativity or intelligence. All of our knowing is a result of God giving himself, of God revealing himself. And all of our joy and flourishing is a result of God giving himself to us in relationship. The one who breathed life into existence, who even now holds it all together, he has revealed to us how to live according to the grain of reality as it actually is, as he made it, as he spoke it into being. And that blessing is experienced now with ongoing effects, right? Starts now and it continues forward. You are my portion. You hold my future. So his assurance, once again, goes beyond his immediate situation. And you just have to imagine. You just have to imagine that this was a line that David returned to later in life when he encountered trouble or difficulty. It had to have reminded him, just as it reminds us, no matter what we face, the Lord is our refuge, and he holds our future. Now, the language of boundary lines here is really significant. If you can remember back to our passage concerning the mediator, you'll remember that we talked about those offices of prophet, priest, and king. And within those, we said priests, they represented the people to God. Now, the prophets represented God to the people by giving his speech to them. And then the king kind of represented God's rule to the people and to the nations. But it was the priests who represented God's people to him. And in some of the Bible's prophetic literature, particularly in Ezekiel, Adam is described as a priest. He's shown as a priest. And that makes sense. He tended the garden that was the very first temple of God's presence with his creation. So there is Adam in the temple, in the place of God's dwelling, and he represented humanity to God. So after Adam, then, the whole nation of Israel was to be a royal nation of priests. And eventually, through the giving of the law, the formal priesthood is instituted. So Israel was made up of 12 tribes, and the priesthood was chosen from the tribe of Levi. Now, all the tribes were given an allotment of land, except for one. Levi was not given an allotment of land. In Numbers, the Lord told Aaron, "You will not have an inheritance in their land. There will be no portion among them for you. I am your portion and your inheritance among the Israelites." Now, David is not of the priestly line of Levi. David was from the tribe of Judah. His lineage did receive a land allotment, but look at what he says. "I have a beautiful inheritance." David says that the blessings that he received in this world, the blessings, the material blessings, they're great. They're lovely. He's thankful for them. But the true blessing that he looked forward to and valued infinitely higher was this blessing that he had been promised, or that had been promised to the priestly line. This, that God would be his portion. Can you see the bright flashing arrow right there? It's pointing forward. This is a foreshadow of a future king who would also be a priest. One who would not only enjoy the fullness of God's presence, but who will be the fullness of God's presence. Isn't that a beautiful just kind of foreshadowing there? It's an incredible picture. It's incredible and it's instructive. So the physical boundary lines that God has established for you, where you were born, where you live, who lives around you, they are all on purpose. And we should rejoice in God's careful purpose in placing each of us where He has. You live where you live for kingdom purposes. You have the gifts and concerns you have for kingdom purposes. You belong where you belong according to God's wisdom. Wherever you are, it's so much bigger and more wonderful than the end of a chain of events. You didn't just end up where you are, so it all matters. It's not arbitrary. Where you are, who you live near, God is purposeful in all of it. So you can actually, you can actually acknowledge that those things are serious. And you can be serious about them. So what does this assurance lead to then? It invites us to trust the Lord's guidance. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. I will bless the Lord who counsels me, even at night when my thoughts trouble me. I always let the Lord guide me because He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Here it is again, that tension. So you spent the whole day taking your thoughts captive, right? You're not letting them run off into extremes. You're not letting them dwell on some, you know, possible dismal future. But your head hits the pillow and that thought you've been holding at bay all day hits you like an ambush. Or even worse, you wake up in the middle of the night and you're just plagued with uncertainty, some question that's just playing on a loop in your mind. So during your waking hours, you're able to kind of consciously deal with that fear. You're able to put that unanswered question in its proper place. But when you let your guard down for sleep, it hits you. And your emotions respond first, right? But God is your refuge. He's with you in the clarity of daytime consciousness. He's with you in the confusion of fatigue and sleepiness. But look really clearly, or look here. Look at how the psalmist identifies God's nearness. It's by His counsel. Do you see that? By His word and spirit, God's presence provides counsel and instruction. That is the assurance of His presence, right? It's not just a warm feeling that tells you that He's near. It is His gentle voice guiding you in the truth. It is that whisper of assurance when you wake up in the middle of the night with that question that He's near. Now, you might experience a sense of warmth that would tell you that He's near, but the way that the Word shows us that He is near is by His counsel. So let's be careful that we don't mistake a general feeling of comfort about something as God's presence. Sometimes we use the do I feel peace about it test as we're trying to discern God's will. And friends, look, that's not how the Lord has revealed His will to us. It is possible the Spirit of God may provide you with a supernatural peace about something, but His first and normal means of sharing with you His will is His word. It's His counsel. It's His guidance. It's His instruction. So every warm feeling of peace must be supported by His revelation in His Word. We will never feel peace from the Lord about something that does not align with His Word. So His presence is known by His guidance and counsel. And look at there again at verses 7 and 8. They express deliberate action. David says, I will bless. I will always let. There's deliberate purpose there. The ESV says, I have set the Lord always before me. So David has purposed to cultivate an awareness of the Lord. He has, you know, day in and day out, moment after moment, chosen to fix his eyes on the Lord. He's meditated on God's word. He has communed with Him in prayer. He's thought upon God's character, who He is. And the Lord has used this focus, the fruit of this meditation, to guide David. So that verse or that portion of the word that David has meditated upon is one that the Lord will bring to his mind at that moment to guide him. That feature of God's character is one that the Lord will cause David to remember and marvel at when David comes face to face with some question he can't answer, right? So it's as though these purposeful acts, enabled by God's Spirit, of focusing on him, of trusting his character, of meditating upon his word, it's just like gathering kindling for the Lord to ignite when the night gets dark and cold. And it's in this moment, when David's thoughts trouble him, that the Lord provides, where the Lord provides counsel as an assurance of his nearness. You see this moment of tension? His thoughts are troubling him, and the Spirit of God is whispering guidance. In this moment of tension, David blesses the Lord. David expresses to God gratitude, adoration, praise for his goodness. Now look, the troubling thoughts still torment him. He maybe doesn't have an answer yet. He may not have figured out the solution to the problem yet, right? But he will not be shaken because the Lord is at his side. Look at verses 9 through 11. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My body also rests securely, for you will not abandon me to Sheol. You will not allow your faithful one to see decay. You reveal the path of life to me. In your presence is abundant joy. At your right hand are eternal pleasures. Trust him, because he gives life and joy forever. Now that therefore there in verse 9, that's referring to all that he has expressed in the psalm to this point. The Lord, who is David's only good, who has rescued a people to himself, who is worthy of worship and yet offers himself in blessing his people. He who has authority over time and space, who holds the future. This exalted, mighty God is near, and he gives counsel and sustains his people by his presence. So this is what David's rejoicing in. His whole being, his heart, his mind, his body. He rejoices and rests secure. And those are significant things. It's not just his thinking. It's his heart. It's the center of who he is. Even his body. He's able to rejoice and rest secure. So because all of this is true, David trusts that the Lord will not abandon him. And to say something like that about the Lord is to say something about eternity, right? God is not bound by time and space. So to say that he won't abandon you means that never for the rest of eternity will God abandon you. Do you see that? If that statement is true about him, and it is true everlastingly because he exists eternally, unbounded by time. So something that's true about God is true about him forever. And if God says it about you, it's true about you forever because God's eternal. So Sheol is often interpreted as the grave. It's death. Now, like most words, it can have a range of uses or meanings, but the sense we often see is the opposite of the bliss and warmth of the Lord's presence. And in verse 10, you know, we get this sense of the grave, of decay. They indicate this place of kind of rejection, condemnation, cold. David is aware that his physical death is someday coming. But he's certain, because of who God is, that he will not be relegated to the nothingness of the grave. And he sings of his assurance that he will be in God's presence. You know, that's a reality that begins in the present now. And on this side of eternity, the God who is near, who counsels and guides, who holds the futures of his children, he does reveal now, on this side, he reveals the path of life. He brings his children into his presence for their abundant joy as we walk the earth. And for joy and for flourishing eternally, he brings us into our heavenly inheritance. So, okay, let's step back for a second from this final portion and make sure that we're taking all of this as a true expression of David's hope. Look, I keep addressing it this way because I'm afraid we often take the Psalms as these little nuggets of encouragement for the day, just kind of a helpful few verses to lift our spirits, and no doubt the Word of God serves that way. But what we have before us is more true, it's more constant, it's more trustworthy than even the laws of, like, gravitation. The same Lord who designed the laws of physics in the universe has given his word to us, and David knew this to be true. It actually affected his day-to-day. It is precisely what allowed him to live in the tension. This trust, this full-hearted allegiance, this assurance that God would not abandon him, but would give the blessing of himself forever, is what fueled David to strive for steadfast faithfulness. It didn't remove every obstacle from his path. It didn't necessarily provide an answer for every question he'd ever face. It didn't promise that he would never again feel sadness or despair. But it made sense of all of those experiences. Do you see that? David saw all of those encounters as occurring under the good, wise, and benevolent watch of the God who holds all authority and who will not withhold himself from his children. Can you see how life-changing and liberating that is? The obstacles, the griefs, the questions that come, and they do come, but they're situated underneath God's promise of abundant joy and eternal pleasures. That right there is, in part at least, the path of life that God reveals to his children. To trust him, to find refuge in him, to trust in his perfect quality of keeping his promise eternally. So is that a formula? Is it do this and get this on the other side? Well, it's a fair question. And if you're asking that, I wonder if it's because you're sensing that there's something more here. All of this passage seems to be hinting at something so grand and majestic, and it feels like maybe we haven't quite touched that yet. The apostles Peter and Paul served us by pointing us to the real majesty of this psalm. In the book of Acts, both Peter and Paul reference this passage while they're both speaking in different contexts. Peter, speaking on the day of Pentecost, after the Spirit of God had powerfully descended upon the people, he quotes verses 8 through 11 of this psalm, and he said, "Brothers and sisters, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not abandoned in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. God raised this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear." Paul makes a similar claim later in the book of Acts. David, hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, declares his trust in the fact that his relationship with the Lord will not end at death. How can that be true? It is true because Jesus has become our very path of life. He has secured for us, in his body, abundant joy and eternal pleasures for himself. Jesus is both the example of God's promise of resurrection. He is the firstborn from the dead and the reason we can trust God's promise of resurrection. The path of life begins here when we place our faith in Jesus the Messiah, and that path of life continues into eternity. Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Your inheritance is sure because you've been united with Christ, and you gain his inheritance with him. That is how God gives himself as the blessing to his people. So it is through our union with Christ that we obtain stability, abundant joy, and life eternal. He forged the way. He atoned for our rebellion. He accomplished our redemption, and he has given the gift of himself that we might be united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection to the glory and majesty of his eternal kingdom. It's this assurance, then, it's this truth that enables you to live in the tension. And those who heard Peter's sermon there on the day of Pentecost in the first century, they asked the correct question. They said, "Brothers, what should we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Look, is this passage inviting us to marvel at God, at David's faith? Wow, look at how much he believed. No. It is inviting us to look at the object of David's faith and assurance. It is the Lord who will see us through. He will be our refuge. He will give to you the paths of life. And in Jesus Christ, we have the path of life. If you're overwhelmed by the tension that we've talked about all morning, one day you're okay, the next day you're crushed. Maybe you don't have a sure hope to set your eyes on to keep you steady. If you have not put your faith and hope in Jesus Christ the Messiah, this exhortation is for you. Come to him, be united with him, because only in union with him will you obtain stability, abundant joy, and life eternal. And for those of us who have been united with Christ by his grace, this is what we remember as we partake of the Lord's Supper together. Let's pray.